let the nation sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Your name.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to live, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, my chains are gone. God, my Savior, has ransomed me, and like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, His word.
All right, so I hope everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving and a good time just to set aside some time, one specific day where we're just conscious to take our thanks to God and give Him thanks for the things He's done. He's blessed us in amazing ways. I don't know if you do things in your family traditions and what you do as far as sitting around the table or sitting around the living room and sharing what you're thankful for. Definitely a positive thing. But even better is when we take those things and we actually thank God for them instead of just talking about the things that we're grateful for, but giving Him thanks. And so I hope you took time to do that this past week and this weekend, and maybe that becomes more of a reality in our life, just giving Him thanks for the things that He's done. We're going to take some time and pray together, so if you'll grab your bulletin that's in front of you. And I just want to read a verse to you. It's Matthew 7:7. It says, "Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you." Sometimes we just don't think that's quite possible, that it's that simple. But that's the way it is with God. He wants us to ask, and He doesn't just want to give us everything that we need. He wants us to know that our needs are being met by Him, so He wants us to ask. And sometimes He's just waiting with what we need until we ask. And I heard a cool story this morning about I'll go ahead and tell you who it was because we've been praying for. Ashley has been in need of a vehicle, and somebody who just hasn't really shown any compassion to her in the past offered a vehicle for her to use for a while. So God answered that prayer, and sometimes just asking Him. We know what we need. Sometimes we just know, I think we're going to work it out, you know, but we don't bring it before God. And so Glenn's going to come. He's going to lead us in prayer. If you don't know Glenn, I affectionately call Glenn and Lindsay, who are engaged, because they don't have one last name to call them yet. I call them Glenzy. And so Glenn's going to lead us in prayer. He and Lindsay are being discipled by Stacy and I, and just awesome to see how sincere his heart is and wanting to know the Lord and follow Him and grow in His Word. And so he's going to lead us in prayer today. Would you pray with us?
Let's pray. Lord, I pray. I thank You for this week of Thanksgiving and being with us and drawing us closer to You. And I just pray for our church and that You provide for our needs, especially just physical needs and just kind of diseases and things going on. James' grandmother, her cancer treatment, Father, please be there. And I pray for Tabitha Nolan's grandmother, Peggy, with health problems. And Desiree Blaylock's dad's health, and Miranda's cousin Drew, who has infection from amputation, and Ann DeCoker's student with a heart condition, and also Mandy Baxter and her friends healing from addiction, and all these, Father, Lord, I pray that You just bring healing in these diseases and in these struggles, and that You be with their families and that You give them rest and trust in You, ultimately that You would be glorified and that they see You work in this and that You would use it for Your glory. I just pray for that You provide for our church and just the people that come here, and I pray for Donnie and Mitchell Brown and the family relationships there. And I pray for Ashley Payne and her and her girls and her husband, that You continue to provide for them, and her friend Summer, who's recovering from an accident. Lord, and please just help You to trust them in difficulties that may come up. And I just pray that You bless them and that You use this all for Your glory. Lord, I just thank You that there's so much that we have to give thanks for in a church, and that You've been with us and that You've answered so many of our needs, and that You continue to do that. And I thank You for James's brother-in-law, that he has come out of that accident and is doing a lot better and is going through rehab, and that's awesome how he's recovering. And I pray and thank You for just the jobs that You provide for people in our church, and for Tracy's dad and for Daniel's mother and Miranda's dad, that You've been they're in all those situations, and that You've helped them through hard times, and that now You've blessed them just with new jobs and new opportunities. And I pray for Jody, and thank You that he's doing so well now, and that You provided for him and his family through that just a heart attack he had, and that he's recovered now and he's doing a lot better. I praise You for how You work there, and that You've used that for Your glory. I pray for Kenneth and Katie Anderson, Father, and I thank You that their newborn son, Carson, is out of the NICU and at home, and that You've been with them and blessed them and through all this time, Father. And I just thank You, Father, again, for how You're working, and that you've been with us, our church, and that you've used us for your glory in this community, and you're continually growing us closer to you. And I praise you for how you're going to work and continue to work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Goes, let's lift it up,
and on and on and on and on.
Say hello to one another.
You can have a seat. We're in this in the middle of this series called Picture Perfect, and we've taken a couple weeks already to talk about marriage, and that's what Picture Perfect is all about: how to have the marriage that God had in mind, that God had pictured when He created marriage, and what He wants for you. And so we learned a couple things. We started off with wives only because that's where God starts. He starts with the wives. And the whole issue of this passage has to do with submission to authority, and so it falls right in line as he starts talking about wives and husbands. And he tells the wives to submit to your husband. That means voluntarily place yourself under their authority. And so we talked about some ways that you can have hope in there, and maybe one statement that I keep hearing back over and over from wives and from ladies is, you know, submission is not about the things that's help them a lot. Submission is not about me trusting that my husband is in control, but that God is in control. And then we talked about husbands, and husbands, if we thought the wives had it bad, to submit themselves, to humble themselves under our authority, man, the husbands have got it bad, because our goal, our command is to sacrifice ourselves and to die to everything that we want, our reputation, our desires, everything that we want out of this life is to sacrifice that. And so in those two simple commands, God ends the main reasons for relationship problems, and that is pride and selfishness. If wives submit, and if husbands love sacrificially, then all of a sudden you've got something that works. And we looked, I've got the little cycle, crazy cycle graphic up there. We talked about that and how they influence each other. And so as a husband, because he's the initiator, just like Christ was the initiator of peace, the husband is the initiator of peace in the relationship. So as he begins to sacrifice himself and begins to nurture his wife and to sanctify and cleanse her through the word, she responds easily, more easily, to submit to his authority. And as she submits to his authority, he finds it easier to sacrifice himself for her. And so it reminds me of an Allman Brothers song. I don't know if you know this song or not. And Statesboro Blues, there's always been a line that sticks out to me. And the singer says, "She treats me like a king, and I treat her like a doggone queen." So if you treat your husband like a king, he'll probably treat you like a queen. If you treat your wife as a queen, she'll be more likely to treat you as a king. So we looked at those things. But today, we're going on to the third lesson. I thought we'd maybe start off today with a little bit of Bible trivia. Everybody likes some trivia, right? Over Thanksgiving and Christmas, my family has a tradition. We always play Trivial Pursuit. And so here's a question for you. What did God call the first woman? If you know it, just throw it out. Woman, that's an answer that I have answered myself. Unfortunately, it's not exactly right. Anybody know what does God call the first woman? A help me. He says he's going to create her, but he gives her a name. Eve's a good guess, and that's what I would have guessed first, but that was wrong too. And this is kind of a trick question. Everybody's like, all right, I'm not answering anything anymore, ever. Sorry. So Genesis 5:2 is on the screen, and that's where God tells us what he calls the first wife. He says, "Male and female created them, blessed them, and called their name Adam." He called their name Adam. God didn't see Adam and Eve as two separate people. He saw them as one. and he gave them one name. And what we're going to talk about today is unity in marriage, or oneness in marriage. God sees a married couple not as a couple of individuals, but as a single unit, as one. Even so much that he would maybe call you by one name. That's the way he sees us. And that's pretty cool, because our bottom line today, we're going to see, and I hope you get this from this, but the bottom line for today is marriage creates unity, and unity sustains marriage. And that may seem a little like, what in the world are you talking about? Hopefully by the end, that'll make a little bit more sense. But when you get married, it creates unity. It's two becoming one. And in God's eyes, you are just that. You are one flesh. And then not only that, but if you will continue in that unity, it sustains marriage. It makes marriage sustainable to where you can live together and you can make that thing work and you can last and not just like endure it like it's a lot of suffering and you'll get through it eventually and you'll die and it'll be over, thank goodness. But it'll be what God had in mind. It will be picture perfect. And so let's jump into it. We got a lot to cover today. The first thing I want you to see is to embrace your oneness. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, so if you got your Bible, some of you already turned there, you're waiting on me. That's awesome. That's where we'll be, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 28. It's kind of tagging at the end of the command to the husband to love his wife. And it says in verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord doth the church, for we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh." We're going to talk about this oneness that we have, and the first thing I want you to see is to embrace your oneness. If your husband understands the unity of marriage, that this is not another person that I'm living with, this is me, I am one and the same person, he's going to be more likely to take care of her needs. In fact, it even says here, nobody hates themselves, right? When your body wants something, you give it what it wants. Right now is an exception to the rule. My body wants to take off my sweater and shirt because it's very hot. And so I'll spare you guys, right? But typically, we just do whatever makes us comfortable. If we're hot, we find a way to cool off. We turn on the air conditioner, we get a fan, we shed some layers. But that's not the case with the wife somehow. And the reason is we don't really understand that our wife and us are one. Same way with the wife. When we want something, we go get it. If we're hungry, what do? Go to the fridge, we go to the pantry, we find something to eat. Because we always take care of whatever our body wants and whatever it needs. It's just a natural thing that we do. And embracing your oneness means that you're going to do that for your spouse, because you realize that is my body. We are one and the same. And so a little statement to help you remember that is loving your wife is loving yourself. And that's what Jesus, or what Paul says here, is he says, "He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And he talks about two ways that you react to that. It's the two things you do to take care of the needs, because it is your own body. And the first one is, in verse 29, he nourisheth it. A husband nourishes his wife. And that word nourish, it means to feed, to help grow. That's what it means, to nourish. In fact, the first mention of that is in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 11. It says, "And there will I nourish thee." This is Joseph talking to his father. And he's going to take care of the needs. There's the famine in the land. And so Joseph, if you guys know the Bible story, or maybe you've seen some of the movies, Joseph is now a top man in Egypt. And he's in charge. And he has the ability to feed his family and take care of them. And this is what he says. "And there will I nourish thee. If you'll come here, I'll take care of you. I'll feed you. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." He's going to bring in his brothers, who betrayed him, by the way, and his father and the family. He's going to bring them in. He's going to feed them. And they're going to grow. In Egypt, they're going to grow from a house of 70 to a million. He's going to feed them, and he's going to make it an environment where they can grow and flourish. That's called nourishing. And this relates back to what he already said to the husband about removing the spots from your wife. You want to remove that spot, he says in 1 Timothy 4:6, if thou put brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. This is what he says, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Remember what the husband was supposed to do? He was supposed to take the word and sanctify and cleanse his wife so that it would remove those spots, those sins from her life. And just like a garden, we talked about that gardener, how he goes and he pulls out the weeds. That's what the word husband means. He's supposed to purify his wife, and that's what nourishing does. If you're going to nourish your wife, we're not just talking about the physical things, right? He doesn't talk about the physical things at all in this passage. A husband should take care of the physical things for his wife. But here he's talking about spiritual things. And it's your job as a husband to nourish your wife. When you see, that's my body, I need to take care of her. That's me. If I'm cruel to her, who am I being cruel to? Myself. If I neglect her, who am I neglecting? Myself. So he says, if you see her as your own flesh, you'll nourish her. That's the first one. And that has to do with the spiritual needs. Then he says the second thing is, he cherisheth her. The word cherish is kind of an interesting word. It means to bring heat. It means to warm, right? And so this has to do with not necessarily the spiritual needs, but the emotional needs. Just like he taught, you want to remove those spots and also the wrinkles, right? And the wrinkles were the emotional needs that she had. So a husband is going to take care of the emotional needs of his wife when he sees, that's my body. That's, we're one. I like this. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It talks about David. David's really old, and it says that he doesn't have any heat. Listen to what it says. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Therefore his servants said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him. That's to get him heat, right? And let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. That idea of cherishing, it has a lot to do with cuddling, right? It has to do with warming them in the physical sense, but it's also talking about that emotional needs. If you think he's just talking about the three-letter word, I don't know if we're allowed to say in church. It goes on to verse 4, and it says, and the damsel was very fair and cherished the king, warmed him, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. That's the word for sex. He said they didn't have that physical relationship. She just brought him warmth. And as a husband, that's what we're to do. We're supposed to take care of the needs of our wife. Not just the spiritual needs, but also the emotional needs. Maybe your wife has a whole lot of emotional needs. Maybe she's got a little emotional need. That's okay. Every garden is different, right? Every piece of ground, they may have unique challenges to themselves. But God has given you that particular wife for a reason. Just like he may be giving you that husband so that you'll learn how to submit and learn that you're not really submitting to God. And maybe he gave you that wife so you'll learn some of those things too. But he has given you a woman, a wife who has needs, and it's our job to nourish and cherish it. And it says that's what the Lord does the church. That Ephesians 5 says, that's what Jesus does to us, the church. He nourishes us and he cherishes us. And why does he do that? It says, verse 30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh. And of his, we're one with Christ. We are his body. We're together. And because we're one and the same, he nourishes us and he cherishes us. He takes care of our spiritual needs. He also takes care of our emotional needs. He even talks about the body there. He takes care of our physical needs as well. Colossians 2:19 is on the screen. It just says, not holding the head from which all points, all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Would you give me just a second? My app has closed on me. I'm going to try this again. I've got to find something more effective than this. Sorry about that. So we're members of his body. And he says because of that, he's going to, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered. He nourishes us. And then he talks about that we're knit together, meeting our emotional needs too. All right, so one last verse, Genesis 2:23. As we get into this section, you'll see this is a quote of what he says. But Adam says this about his wife. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So your wife really is just as much as the church is the body of Christ. We're united together. Your wife and you, although you can look and say, no, it looks like we got two different bodies, you are one. And if you'll embrace that oneness, husbands, you're going to love your wife, you're going to nourish her, and you're going to cherish her. All right, the second thing, group of stuff that he's going to talk about is not just embrace your oneness and understand it and realize this is my own body, but then he's going to go a step farther, and he's going to talk about exercising your oneness. Now, I'm going to be real careful here, right, because we got some in here that are 12 and 14 and 23. We don't want to offend them. I promise today you won't hear anything worse than what they heard on TV before they came. All right. Exercise your oneness. This verse that we've got here in verse 31, it's a beautiful verse. And it's a quote from Genesis 2. We read verse 23. Verse 24 will come on the screen too. This first part we read, shall be called woman. And it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So there's two parts of this that he's going to talk about, right? First part is leave your father and mother. If you're going to exercise your oneness, the first thing you have to do is leave your father and mother. In our society, sometimes this is a problem, right? Because on both sides, the wives sometimes run back to daddy. And he has been her protector and her provider since she was born. And she feels very confident in him. And she feels nourished and she feels cherished by him. And so she goes back to him to try to get that. But in marriage, you have to leave your father and mother. Husbands, sometimes you struggle with this even from your mom's side, right? Your mom was always there to comfort you. And your mom was always there to help you. But when you get married, she's not to be your support anymore. You have to leave your father and mother. Even so much, it's kind of a joke, but even so much, this is crazy. You'll think I'm crazy for this, but Stacy and I moved in across the street from my parents. It was almost like, you know the television show Everybody Loves Raymond? We joked with her, my mom, about that, and also my dad. So as we were getting ready to do this, we had to make sure that this doesn't become a problem for us. And so they did a wonderful job. Told us from the beginning, hey, we're not just going to come by your house, you know, and drop in. They never did. But you know what I didn't do? I didn't go over there every evening and say, man, I bet my mom cooked something better than this. Or let's just go to my mom's for dinner. All right? There's nothing wrong with eating with your parents. But there's got to be that leaving, right? Where your wife can complete you, and where your husband can complete you, and you are one, and you're not looking to mom or dad for what it is, and you're not living in, I'm not nailing anybody, if anybody's like this, I don't know, but a lot of people have dreams of I'm just going to live with my parents for the rest of my life, and that's okay if you're single, I guess, but when you get married, you got to leave your father and mother, quit depending on them, and start your own family. Also, your parents are no longer the authority. You know what God does? He places such a big emphasis on authority. And we're going to see in the beginning of chapter 6 that he's going to say, children, you need to obey your parents. He even goes as far as to say in Colossians, obey them in everything, right? In everything, obey your parents. But then when you get married, you don't have to do that anymore. If your parents have rules, throw them out the window. You get to, now the husband, you get to set the rules. You got to decide what's best. Wife, now you submit to your husband's rules. And so it's a little bit different, but you have to leave your father and mother. Sometimes in our society, we struggle with this. Not just physically leaving, as far as I'm moving out of the house, but emotionally leaving and letting your new family be your new family. Let your husband be the leader and let your wife be the help. All right, so you have to leave your father and mother. 1 Timothy 5:4, I want to give you these couple of verses. They're not on the screen, but I want to give these to you just so they help you out a little bit. Sometimes people take this truth and they swing all the way on the other end of the pendulum. And they say, oh, well, I shouldn't have to worry about my mom and dad anymore. I shouldn't have any relationship with them anymore. They're not my responsibility. I'm out of the house, right? So let me read you a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 5:4, it talks about widows. And it says, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. Requite means to pay back. That there comes a time as you grow up, you're going to have to repay your parents. They helped take care of you when you were young, and you're going to repay them by taking care of them when they're older. I know it's not popular to say, and I know there are definitely circumstances where this is not the case. But for the most part, many of us need to prepare to take care of our parents, and we should make sacrifices to do that. Is it inconvenient? Yeah. And it was inconvenient to raise you. It was inconvenient to give you birth, to buy all those diapers and food that cost more than the adult food. If you have babies, you know what I mean. It was inconvenient. But you're to requite them. You're to repay them. That doesn't just mean we'll take whatever money they saved and we'll throw them into a nursing home. And sometimes somebody needs to be in a home where somebody can give them the care that they need. I'm not knocking that if that's you. I'm just saying you need to be willing to repay them, and not just financially, but emotionally. How they were there for you and nourished you and helped you emotionally, that's our job as children. When our parents get older, is to requite them. One more place for, in this same context, four verses later, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if any provide not for his own, that context is talking about the widow that he just said. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. All right, so don't take this thing and say, well, it's not my problem anymore. I don't have to deal with them. I'm not in their house anymore. There is a responsibility, and there's still a relationship there. There should be. But as far as your parents being the authority and being the nourisher and cherisher of your life, as far as being your help, that's not them anymore. That's your husband and wife. So exercise that. Leave your parents. Not just one time when you get married, but don't let yourself go back to the proverbial home. Okay. The next thing he says is not just leave your wife, but he says be joined in verse 31 to his wife. Being joined to his wife. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of creativity to figure out what he's saying. Be joined to your wife. It's one of the most important aspects about marriage. We'll talk about it a little bit, but marriage comes and with two portions to it. There's a covenant and there's a consummation. And so it takes that physical relationship. If you think he's not talking about that, continue reading in verse 31. And he says, and they two shall be one flesh. He's talking about your bodies. He's talking about that physical aspect of your relationship. Listen, marriage is more than sex. And in our society, sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm married in the eyes of God. But like we just said, and we'll see it a little bit more. Adam here, he makes a commitment. He says, this is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. And I'm going to leave my father and mother, and I'm going to cleave unto her. It was a vow that he made, a covenant that he entered into that said, I'm going to love and take care of this woman like she's my own body. It wasn't just a physical relationship. Now, you don't have to have a ceremony to be married. You don't have to exchange rings. There's nothing in the Bible about exchanging rings to be married. But it's more than just that physical relationship and saying, oh, we're married in God's eyes. It has to do you know that you're married? Would your husband, boyfriend, girlfriend, I don't know what you call them in those situations, does the other person consider, I'm married? If not, then you're not married. Have you made covenants to each other that you're going to spend the rest of your life with each other and love each other like you love yourself? If you haven't, then that's not marriage. Now, you don't have to go through, you don't have to get married in a church. You don't have to have a ceremony. You don't even have to have a minister perform the ceremony, I don't think. But there has to be something, some kind of covenant that goes along with it. All right, so saying that, It's not all about sex. However, that's really what he's talking about. He emphasizes that. He tells us that they're one flesh. Sex is a wonderful benefit of being married. It's wonderful. Think about what God did. He made it enjoyable, didn't he? Yay, God. Way to go. I'm glad he did. But it's not just about benefiting the individuals. It benefits the unity. It brings two together and makes them one. You know, scientists now tell us, and you know, scientists, sometimes they catch on to truth that God has. And then we're like, oh, really? But scientists say, when you have that physical relationship, there's chemicals that are released by your brain that bind you to that other person. And you have a special bond there. And you know what? We kind of know that that's true. That's what happens. Sometimes through failed relationships, we know that that's true. That it's not, as our society might put it, just sex. That there's a bond that's formed. And so that's important for you if you're married, because this is something that God has made to bind you together, to glue you together, is that physical relationship. I got some tape over here. I found the manliest tape I could find. Somebody tell me, what's the manliest tape? That's right. My dad has tried to fix any and everything with duct tape. We had a pool one time, and there was a hose that came out of the pool, and there was something broken with the, not the hose itself, but the little adapter on it or whatever you call that, and he tried to fix it with duct tape. He had like three rolls of duct tape up on the side of that pool. It was awesome, but it didn't work. But this is the manliest thing. You guys have all heard the rumors of all the things that they can do. And what I've got here is a piece of duct tape I tore off this morning, and I attached it to a couple people's skin and ripped it off. And then I attached it to a table and I ripped it off. And now it's just not very sticky at all. And you know why that is? Because it wasn't made to come on and off and on and off. It was just made to stick to one thing and be stuck to it. And as you remove it from there, see, it doesn't even make any noise now. It gets a little pieces of remnants of whatever it was bonded to before, stick to it. And it can stick less and less the more you stick it onto something. Whereas this one, anybody want to volunteer to let me use your arm for this? No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. You're crazy, man. I like you, but you're crazy. This one, this is a different story. Now, this hasn't been stuck to anything. And this will stick pretty good. I mean, maybe it won't hold a pool together, but it does pretty good, right? And the point is, that's the way God made sex. Maybe you know from experience. The first time was meaningful. And you never forget your first, right? And there's a reason why that is. But each time, it gets a little less sticky, and a little less sticky, and a little less sticky. And it's hard. However, when marriage is in its rightful, or when sex is in its rightful place within marriage, it creates a bond between a husband and wife that is very strong. And that is it not only is the way that we consummate our marriage, but it continues, it sustains that marriage. And so we continue to experience this oneness through that. Mark 10, 7 through 9 is on the screen. It says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife," right? And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. And check out this phrase, "Wherefore what God hath joined together." It's not just like I join myself to somebody else. God does this miracle of joining two people together. It's an awesome thing that he does. It's not something that you do. It's something that he does. And it's not just a physical act that happens. There's an emotional aspect that goes along with that. There's a mental aspect, and there's a spiritual aspect. You know, God created sex as a gift, and it's a wonderful gift. And when you take part in that gift, if you receive that gift in marriage, it's a blessing. Not just because it's enjoyable for you, but because it strengthens the unity of your marriage. You need to exercise that oneness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Things are like really quiet in here right now. And if you came from a churchy background, maybe this was a banned subject where you grew up. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't. But don't be afraid of it. It's God's word, and it's good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll start in verse 1 just to get the context. It says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Okay, you don't want to fall into sexual sin, and so get married. Verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." Now, I want you to understand that the context of this is about that physical relationship. And when he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, that just means giving of kindness. And he's saying, exercise that oneness, right? And he says, "And let every woman have her own..." Oh, whoops, I'm in the wrong part. "And likewise also the wife unto the husband." You should give that gift to each other, right? As he's getting through there, he even says that they're due that, right? And it goes into verse 4, the reason why he says that. "And the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." That's not your body anymore. It belongs to your spouse. That's why he says in verse 3 that it's due benevolence. It's due them, right? And then in verse 5, I want you to see this. This is where we're going with it. It says, "Defraud ye not one another." Defraud means to withhold from. He's saying, don't withhold your body from your spouse. This is what he says. "Except it be with consent for a time, that ye give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Incontinency means you're separated out. And so, if you don't come together, if you don't exercise your oneness, what's going to happen is Satan is going to tempt you. And in a lot of relationships, what happens with a wife who's going out seeking for her needs to be met by somebody else? It has to do with a husband who's not meeting them, right? And the same thing with the husband. If the husband's looking somewhere else, they're being tempted by Satan. This isn't even just, some temptation comes from your flesh. But here it says Satan is going to tempt you because he knows this is an area he can destroy your marriage. And the emphasis on marriage is from Satan is just as high as it is from Christ, because marriage is the most powerful picture of our relationship with Christ. There is not a stronger picture than marriage. And that's why it's under such attack today. So you should exercise your oneness. I got a verse I want to put up there. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. Now, he's speaking in very cryptic language here, but enough for you to understand what he's saying. It gets more clear at the end. "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." It's a beautiful thing. God made it to be enjoyable. Song of Solomon, it's called the Song of Songs that Solomon wrote. It's all about the relationship between the husband and the wife. I was reading last week a book that said that there's 111 verses before this one verse, and there's 111 verses after this one verse of Song of Solomon, and it's the first one of chapter 3 that says, "I'm entering into my garden." Remember who your garden is? It's your wife. And God is saying it's a beautiful thing to exercise your oneness. That's why he gave it to you. And it's not just for procreation, although it meets that need. It's also a blessing of recreation. And so God wants us to exercise that. Okay, I think we've gone far enough with that. Let's get off of it. The last thing I want you to see is to ensure your oneness. Now, this is a quote from Genesis 2. We went through that. And a couple other times, Jesus quoted this passage. One of those we just read was in Mark 10, 7 through 9. It's on the screen. It says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And what we're talking about here is keeping the unity of marriage. Because here's the deal. In our society, it's commonplace. You guys know the statistics probably. 50% of marriages end in divorce. And within the church, the statistics are identical. 50% of marriages end in divorce. That's the culture in which we live. And the reason why that is because of sin. That's the reason why men are so selfish and won't sacrificially love their wife. And that's the way wives are kind of rebellious and have a hard time submitting to their husband. It's just because of our sinful nature. We talked about that a little bit last week. But divorce, I want to say this when we get into it, because divorce is probably, I can't think of another one, is probably the most painful topic to talk about. And it's probably the most painful thing to endure. And there's not one person in this room that hasn't been touched by it. Either you've been divorced, your parents have been divorced, your sisters, brothers have been divorced, you come from a blended family, I don't know. But every single one of us have been touched by it, right? And we all know it's painful. And for way too long, the church has been condemning and judgmental and hurtful and alienating people who are divorced. And that's not right. That's not right. There's absolutely no biblical basis for it. But I want to get into some of this to help you understand it. Hopefully, as you get through this, you find a lot of grace and you find a lot of hope as we're going through this. But let's talk about divorce. And the first thing that we need to talk about is that God hates divorce. Malachi 2:15-16 is on there, and he just says, the Lord hates the putting away. Putting away is that word for divorce. He says he hates it when a husband and a wife take their oneness and they split it up. Remember what marriage pictures. It pictures Christ and the church with an inseparable bond that they're going to love each other and submit to each other for eternity. That's how long that marriage lasts. And as he's going through this, he says the Lord hates putting away. It's taking God's picture that he's trying to paint, and it's marring it, and it's messing it up. So God hates it. Okay, we know that. But I want you to see on the other side, I don't know if you know this or not, as much as God hates divorce, God is divorced. God the Father is divorced. Let me read a couple verses to you. They'll be up on the screen. Ezekiel 16. Let's just put that one up there real quick. Ezekiel 16 talks about that God has married Israel. It says he spreads his skirt over them and covers their nakedness, that he swears unto them, that he makes a covenant with them. That's, remember, marriage is not just about that physical relationship, the covering of the skirt, but he's also saying, I'm making covenant with you, right? And he says, thus saith the Lord, thou becamest mine. They're married. And so Israel and God the Father are married, just like Christ and the church will be married. Right now we're just engaged, you could say. We're espoused. We're going to be married. Eventually there will be this marriage supper that will officially, we've had our ceremony, right? And so that'll be great. That happens after we're raptured out of here and God brings us up to heaven. Awesome. Wonderful. But that's going to happen. But God the Father was married in time past to Israel. Don't confuse those two. In the world we live, people sometimes want to take Israel and the church and slam them together and say, oh, they're all one. That's not the way it is in God's word. But what happens is Israel starts to cheat on God. And she starts to worship other gods. And God calls that adultery. And it gets so bad, he says, they're not just committing adultery with one god. He says, they're going whoring after other gods, lots of them. They just start worshiping all the different gods that other nations were worshiping. And so after 850 years of this, God says, enough's enough. I'm divorcing you. Verses on the screen, Jeremiah 3:8 says, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. So God divorces Israel. Listen, if you think nobody feels your pain, you couldn't be farther from the truth. God knows exactly what divorce is like. And God doesn't hate you, he hates divorce. You need to know that. If you've been divorced, you need to realize that God is divorced and He loves you. You know what? God still loves Israel even though they're divorced. You could also go to Isaiah 50 in verse 1. It talks about that bill of divorcement that God gives Israel. For 850 years, she worshiped idols. She cheated on him. I was just talking to somebody over the Thanksgiving holiday. I was talking to somebody about marriage and how, you know, now, this is my grandfather was talking about this couple. Have you seen the couple? They've been married longer than anybody else. They had their 80-year anniversary like a couple weeks ago. That's pretty awesome. And we think somebody being married 80 years, that's a long time to live with somebody, right? 50 years, we think, man, that's incredible. But think about before the flood, when people lived to be 950 years. I mean, it's one thing to live with somebody for 50 years or 80 years, but to live with somebody for 850 years, 900 years, that's a long time. And it's almost like God's grace in the flood. You know, limit our years to 120. We, in our sinful flesh, we weren't able to hang with that. So, all right, so that's just kind of funny, I thought. But God is divorced. He's separated from Israel, his wife. He's divorced her. And I want you to know that because it's God and there's no sin in God, divorce isn't necessarily sin. There's no sin in God. He has no darkness in him whatsoever. And God didn't do anything wrong to bring about that divorce, but he's the one that filed for it. So if you're sitting there feeling guilty because you're divorced, because God created this picture of what it's going to be like for Christ and the church to be together, and man, I've ruined it because my relationship is we're separated or we're divorced, I just want you to know that God is divorced. It's not sin. There are times when God gives what we call, he didn't call them this, but justifiable reasons for divorce or grounds for divorce. Sometimes you'll hear it said. And I want to give them to you what they are. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. I do want you to read Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 19. The first grounds for divorce, the first one is adultery. And that's what Israel did to God the Father. She cheated on him. She went and worshiped other gods. And he says adultery is one of the reasons. Matthew chapter 19, let's start in verse 5. It says, the Pharisees, what, they're coming to him and asking him these questions. Because back in that day, they could divorce their wife for whatever they wanted, right? The wife didn't have the dishes done, divorced. I came in and the food wasn't on the table, divorced. Whatever reason they wanted. Your wife's getting some wrinkles, getting a little saggy. She got on your nerves, divorced. It didn't matter. And so they come to him and say, hey, is that supposed to be the way it is? Is that okay to divorce them for whatever you want? And Jesus says in verse 4 that God made them male and female from the beginning. They were supposed to be together forever. And verse 5 says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God therefore hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Sound familiar? Yeah. Verse 7. And they say unto him, well, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And in Deuteronomy 24, Moses gave them in the law how to divorce your wife. And it says in verse 8, and he saith unto them, this is the reason, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And it, to the point where at first you're starting to think, wait, is that really true? Like, the one reason is for adultery? And if I get put away for committing adultery and I marry somebody else, I'm committing adultery again? His disciples are wondering the same thing. Look at verse 10. His disciples saying to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. There's no way I should get married if I can't get rid of my wife. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Unless they cheat on you, then you can't. And the second one, we won't go there. 1 Corinthians 7:15. You can write it down if you're interested in going there. We were just in 1 Corinthians 7. It talks about it. And the second reason is, I'm going to use the word departure because that's what the Bible uses. It says, if their spouse departs, then you're free from that relationship. That if they up and leave you. Now, sometimes people call this abandonment. And I choose not to use that word because with the word abandonment comes in our society a lot of other meanings. Like, he abandoned me emotionally, or she abandoned me in our physical relationship. And things start to get real fuzzy on, well, he hurt my feelings, and so there. And it's hard to say, but what God is saying is depart. If he up and leaves, then you're free. Now, those are what God lays out as the grounds for divorce, the biblical grounds for divorce. So he says, even in Matthew, you know, if you've been divorced, man, stay single. This is 1 Corinthians. It says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11 will be on the screen. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This is what Jesus said. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. He's saying, don't just get married and go marry somebody else. Don't get divorced and then go marry somebody else. If you get divorced, stay single or be reconciled to your husband. That's a lot different than what our society says. And there's no doubt there are people in this room who have experienced, maybe you're remarried and it wasn't adultery or departure. Or maybe your parents or your brother or your sister, your friends, somebody, you know people like that, and you're wondering, well, you know, what should they do now? Well, just don't do it again. Don't get divorced again to say, well, I made a mistake. I got to divorce this guy now. Just live together. And listen, God, when he forgives you of sin, he forgives you of all sin, right? It's not like some people really think divorce is the unpardonable sin. It's not. And for many people, it's not a sin at all, just like it wasn't for God the Father. You need to know that about divorce. Man, I don't really have time to go here, but I do all the way through, but I do want to let you know. Those are what we call grounds for divorce. That doesn't mean you have to get divorced. Nor does it mean you should get divorced. Remember how long God the Father waited and worked with Israel? 850 years. That's a whole lot of forgiveness and a whole lot of love and a whole lot of long-suffering. That's the example that we have. And I'm not saying, man, if you let them do this, I'm saying let God work in your heart with what's best. And forgiveness is a beautiful thing. It helps to realize, you know, I may have been offended. I may have been violated. But I've done far worse than that to God. I violated him and offended him and betrayed him far more times than I've been. And my offense is so much greater. And it also helps to know, Jesus talked about, I think I've actually got the verse on there, Luke 7:47. Jesus talks about two people who owed a debt to their master. One owed 50 pence, small amount. One owed 500 pence. And then he asks this Pharisee, Simon, he says, which one of them loves the master more? He said, the one who's been forgiven the most. And he said, that's right. The one who's been forgiven the most loves the most. And what you might find in your relationship as you forgive your spouse, you might find that they become the most loving, wonderful spouse on planet Earth. Because as you're forgiven more, you love more. Listen, there's a lot of pain in divorce. Even talking about it is painful. It's like that tape. When you get divorced, remember what happens when two people are married? Two become one. Now imagine ripping off some of your flesh. That hurts. And it's painful. You'll probably have scars for the rest of your life about that. Sometimes people think getting divorced will end my hurt, and then they find out, it's just making it worse. It's just prolonging. It doesn't bring a closure. It just keeps on going. And that's true. That's not the way God designed it to be. Now, he allows divorce to happen because we're sinful, because of what he called the hardness of our hearts. But we have to find a way to make that grow. If you have been divorced, or maybe you're sitting here and you're sitting in a place where you're trying to figure out if you should divorce, then I hope God just uses his word to direct you in the right path, to give you hope and to give you the peace that you need, because only he can do it. Another relationship's not going to do it. Another human can't do it. Only God can. If you're sitting here and you're married, let me just tell you, you don't want to go through divorce. Embrace your oneness. Understand that you are one flesh, and that's the way it's going to be till you die. And when you tear apart that one flesh, it's going to be hurtful. It's going to be a lot of pain. So exercise that unity. Enjoy the wife that God has given to you, the husband that God has given to you, and give yourself to them and allow yourself to be one. Father, I do love you. I thank you for your word. And as awesome as marriage is, God, we thank you for the true marriage that we have with your son, Jesus. God, I thank you for his unfailing love that we sang about. It never gives up. God, I pray that you'd give husbands in this room an unfailing love for their wife, that they would consistently put her above themselves. God, I pray for every wife in this room to submit to her husband the way that we submit to you. And God, I pray that you would strengthen the unity of our marriages. We know they're under attack. And we see so many fail. We see the pain. Maybe we've experienced the pain, God, but I pray that you would, for every married couple in here, strengthen their unity. Help each one to be a perfect picture that you've laid out for the husband and wife. For those who are divorced, God, I pray that you'd give them peace, that your Holy Spirit would comfort them, knowing that you feel what they're going through and that you love them. May they find a sense of belonging within your family, the church. God, for those who aren't married yet, I pray that they'd preserve their oneness for their wife, and that they would be prepared to give themselves wholly and completely to one person. We thank you for your word and the way you're leading us. I pray that you continue working in our lives all through this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't miss next week. We're going to hit the last lesson of this series, and I'm so excited about it. We're going to pull in what we've learned from this whole picture perfect thing, and we're going to talk about what that really means, because it's more than just looking good on the outside. There's a picture that God is drawing with marriage for the world to see, for your kids to see, for your spouse to see. And so don't miss next week. That's going to be really good. The last thing we do is we take time to worship together through the offering. And so I've got a picture of the Yaders up there. If this week, if you'll remember to pray for them, I got their newsletter. They're going to be up heading back down to Guatemala at the beginning of the year, and they still have some financial needs. So as you pray for them, if you'll remember them, some of the needs that they have, they're looking for a reliable vehicle. They're looking for a safe home for their family. Some basic furnishings for their home, airfare, are some of the big financial needs that they have. So continue praying for them. If you weren't here in September when they talked about what they're doing, they're going to Guatemala. They're going to be working with street children. And there's incredible amounts of children, just feral children, just living out on the streets. And so they're going to begin trying to meet their physical needs and also meet their spiritual needs and introduce them to a Heavenly Father, who will take care of them and will love and provide, protect. And so just be praying for them. And as this week, as you go through, just take some time out to pray for the Yaders. Daniel's got some announcements for us. There's a couple that aren't on there that let me tell you about real quick. The I guess somebody got the last star off of there. So if you're looking for, maybe you didn't get a chance, what we're doing is supporting children who need some help. At Christmas, we want to be a blessing to them and give, and that's what we talk about at Christmas, obviously the great gift that God gave to us in Jesus. And so if you want to be a part of that, but you didn't get a chance to get a star, if you'll come talk to me, we'll seek out some more families that need help, and so we can meet that need. So if you can come talk to me about that. And then Connect Four, this is the last month for our current setup, our current groups. That's where four families get together once a month and just go hang out. If you're interested in doing that on your communication card, you can just fill out. There's a checkbox there. It says, I want to, I think it says, socialize in a Connect 4 group. So if you want to do that, make sure you sign up for that. Otherwise, you won't be on the list and you won't have that fun.